Our reading this evening is from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through to 18. Let's hear God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us this evening. Now, over previous Sunday evenings, we've been taking a bird's eye view, as it were, of the Bible. And in particular, we've been considering the God who is there. What he's like, what he has done, what he requires from each and every one of us. And so far, from the Old Testament, so far we've discovered that God is the God who made everything, that God is the God who does not wipe out rebels as we deserve, that God is the God who makes and keeps promises, that God is the God who reveals truth and makes laws, that God is the God who is king, and that God is the God who is amazingly wise. Now this evening we're going to move into the New Testament. Of course you're probably thinking, aren't you, that there's a huge part of the Old Testament we've actually not covered. The latter prophets, 15 books of the Old Testament in fact, some of them quite large. Well, I'll refer to the prophets just a little in a few moments' time. However, remember, this is a bird's eye view of the Bible. So we do need to move into the New Testament, where all these promises and pictures and prophecies of the Old Testament, where they come to amazing fulfillment. You see, the Old Testament is simply pointing us forward. It's like a signpost pointing us to someone who is going to fulfill all those promises and prophecies of God. Who is that someone? It's Jesus Christ. Which is why we read it in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Therefore, let's begin to look at the person of Jesus Christ. We have three headings. Our text for this evening particularly will be John 1 verse 14, and we will come to look at that towards the end of the sermon. But we have three headings this evening. First, Jesus is God's promise. Second, Jesus is God himself. And third, Jesus is God's glory. God's promise, God himself, and God's glory. Let's begin then with Jesus is God's promise. Now, in many ways, the latter prophets, the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, they are difficult books for us to understand. We know that, don't we? All of us, as we've read and studied them, we find them difficult, for they're full of poetic language. They're full of pictures and graphic imagery. They're full of allusions, some of which we can really struggle with in order to understand. Indeed, sometimes we wonder what on earth the prophet is actually on about. Of course, being both poetic and inspired, God's word, the prophets are also full of amazing, brilliant words. Think, for example, of Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, just one example among many, many examples. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? And your labour on what does not satisfy. Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. That's just one example. Nevertheless, though the prophets are often difficult for us to understand, yet their overall message, the broad brush understanding of their message, well, it's extremely clear. For the purpose of the prophets is effectively threefold. It's threefold. First, they reveal the sin of the people and warn of God's coming righteous judgment because of that sin. Second, in revealing sin and in warning of the consequences of sin, so they also call the people of Israel back to God. They call the nation of Israel back to faithfully fulfill all its covenant obligations before God. However, thirdly, they also announce hope for the future. They proclaim that God's wonderful promises are still to be fulfilled, that something new is indeed coming. In other words, they declare how God is going to deal in the future, how he's going to deal with the serious problem of our sin by remaking this fractured world in which we live. So the prophets reveal sin and warn of judgment. They call us back to God and they announce hope for the future. Something new is coming. Now, in particular, in announcing hope for the future, the prophets predict that before the making of a glorious new heavens and new earth, which is certainly coming, they predict that before then God will send a new king, a king like King David, who will actually begin God's new kingdom. Kingdom which will then inhabit this new heavens and new earth. Therefore, this new king, well, he will shepherd God's people. And this new king will be God's faithful servant. This new king will be a wonderful saviour. This new king will be God's true king, as it were, to which King David only pointed. Indeed, this prediction of a coming servant and shepherd and saviour and king can be seen among many others in such passages as Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7 and Ezekiel 34 verses 23 and 24. Indeed, let me read those verses from Ezekiel to you, just so you can get a flavour of some of these predictions of this new king that's coming, this new king who will be like King David. Ezekiel 34 verse 23. God promises. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now it's this expected arrival of a promised king and shepherd and servant and saviour which sets the scene for the first four books of the New Testament, for Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. For those four Gospels, as they're called, they describe for us the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. For Jesus is truly God's promised king and shepherd and servant and saviour. He is. In fact, the name Jesus itself is the Greek form of the name Joshua, which means God saves. In other words, these four accounts of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, well, they declare to us that Jesus is the very fulfilment of God's Old Testament promises. For example, in Matthew 1, verse 1, we read, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See it? And in Luke 4, verse 21, after reading from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, we read of Jesus declaring, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, in himself. So Jesus is the glorious fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus is the promised king and shepherd and saviour and servant. Jesus is the fulfillment of that something new that's coming. Jesus is God's promise. Secondly, Jesus is God himself. You see, Jesus is more, even more than God's king. Wonderful and glorious, though that certainly is. Jesus is more than that. For Jesus is truly God himself. Now that's not just me saying this, no. For consider John 1 verse 1. We read it earlier, didn't we? John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that is an utterly astonishing verse, isn't it? It's breathtaking. For as we see further down in verse 14, we see that Jesus himself is the Word. Jesus is the Word. Who was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus himself is the Word. So what does that all mean? What does that mean? Well, Word means that Jesus is God's self-expression, as it were. It means that Jesus is God's self-revelation, or God's self-disclosure. That's what it means. However, that first verse of John's Gospel, John 1 verse 1, actually tells us much, much more than that. Even though that is amazing in its own right. For it also tells us, doesn't it, that Jesus is equal with God. It tells us that Jesus is God's peer, so to speak. And even more amazingly, it also tells us that Jesus is God's own self. It tells us that Jesus is identical with God. He is God. Now this is massive, isn't it? For Jesus, the carpenter's son, who once lived and worked within the despised town of Nazareth, he is eternal and he is self-existent. He is God himself. You see, God is three in one. There's one God, only one. However, God is also three persons. God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. God is tri-unity. God is Trinity. Three persons in one being. Of course, we cannot fully understand this. None of us can. That's true. Of course it's true. But this is certainly also what the Bible consistently teaches. Indeed, listen to what Jesus himself has to say. John 5, verse 19. Very truly I tell you, the Son, that's Jesus, can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, that's God, the Son also does. And then in John 5, verse 23, whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And then in John 8, verse 58, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. And clearest of all, John 14, verse 9, anyone, this is Jesus speaking, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. What an amazing statement. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, that God is three in one is not just some piece of knowledge, academic knowledge, to be stored at the back of our minds somewhere. No, not at all, not in the slightest. For understanding this truth is essential, and I cannot express this too strongly, it's essential for our understanding of what God himself is truly like. It's essential. What do I mean? Well, simply that only a three-in-one God can be thought of as a loving God. For the nature of love is that there must be an other to love. Therefore, a God who is alone, that is not three in one, cannot truly be a loving God. Which is exactly why the God of Islam is so cold and distant. And also clearly not the God of the Bible. Indeed, think of it in this way. Ask yourself, what was God doing before he created anything? What was he doing? Well, the Bible tells us exactly what he was doing. John 17, verse 24. Jesus is praying and he says this, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because, and these are the words to notice, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Therefore, even before God had made anything else, there was mutual love and glory and delight and joy and wonder between the Father and the Son. And what was true between the Father and the Son then continues. John 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. John 5, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. John 14, verse 31, Jesus says, I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Therefore, only a three-in-one God can truly be a loving God. And incredibly, in that glorious love of God within the Trinity, well, it's that love which overflows, so to speak, to us too. Indeed, that's why God created us, so that his love could overflow to us. Have you ever thought of that? Listen to how Jesus continues praying in John chapter 17. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known. Why? In order that the love you have for me may be in them. And I myself may be in them. Do you see it? Do you? It's wonderful, isn't it? Because God is a God of love, so he desires that his love, which is shared and enjoyed within the Trinity from eternity past, that this love, so he desires this love to overflow even to those whom he has created. Richard Sibbes, an old Puritan, well, he wasn't always old, but he was from 400 years or so ago. Richard Sibbes puts it like this. You have to concentrate here. Puritans tend to use old-fashioned language, but he puts it like this brilliantly. If God had not a communicative spreading goodness, he would never have created the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. Apart from the fact that God delights to communicate and spread his goodness, there would never have been a creation or redemption. And that's also why it's so important that we, as God's people today, that we love one another. As God has loved us, we are to love one another. 1 John 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Thirdly, finally, Jesus is God's glory. We've seen that Jesus is God's promise. We've seen that Jesus is God himself. Well, Jesus is God's glory. Now, Jesus, because he is truly God himself, Jesus reveals to us what God is like. He makes known to us God himself. So if we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus, don't we? Indeed, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God's self-revelation and self-expression. Jesus is God's self-disclosure. He's the Word. And this truth is stated again in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Therefore, if you want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. So what does Jesus show us about God? Well, three things at least, many others as well. But let me bring out just three tonight. First, he shows us that God's presence is with us. God's presence is with us in him. Notice what is said about Jesus at the very beginning of John 1, verse 14, our text for this evening. Finally got there. John 1 verse 14. This is what Jesus says there at the very, or what's said about Jesus at the very beginning of that verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, John writes, the Word became flesh and tabernacled or tented among us. The word there, the Greek word, is the word for tent. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In other words, this statement is referring us back to the tabernacle as set up under God's instructions within the desert of Sinai after the people of Israel had been rescued out of slavery within Egypt. So what's the tabernacle all about? And why is Jesus described as tabernacling, as it were, among us? What's the tabernacle all about? Well, it's the place. The tabernacle is the place where God dwelt with his people. It's the place where sinners, no less, met with a righteous God. It's the place, through blood sacrifice, where rebellious human beings and a holy God are brought together. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, isn't he? Jesus is the ultimate tabernacle, if I can put it in that way. Jesus is the ultimate meeting place between human beings and God. Therefore, ultimately, if we're going to be reconciled to this holy and loving and righteous God of the Bible, it's only by means of the tabernacle which God has provided. It's only by means of Jesus Christ himself. For Jesus Christ, as God become man, he is the very God's very presence with us. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle. Second, Jesus is God's glory. This is also seen in John 1 verse 14. We read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Now it's interesting, isn't it, that as the first part of this verse, as we've seen, alludes to the tabernacle within Sinai, so the second part of this verse alludes to Moses seeing the glory of God also within Sinai. For in Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19, we read, "Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you.'" So Jesus, you see, he reveals God's glory or God's goodness to us. And of course this glory, this goodness is seen most clearly, isn't it, in the cross. Which is why Jesus says later on in John's Gospel, in John 12 verse 23, that's why Jesus says, speaking of the cross, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," that is Jesus himself, "to be glorified." So God's goodness and glory is most clearly seen when Jesus is lifted up and hung upon a cross, demonstrating for all to see, demonstrating in shame and degradation, in brutality and sacrifice, demonstrating the wisdom and the mercy and the justice and the faithfulness and the love of God. Jesus is God's glory. Jesus is God's presence with us. Jesus is God's glory. Thirdly, finally, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Again, John 1 verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What does he actually see when he sees God's goodness and glory in the desert? What does he see? Well, Exodus 34, verse 6 tells us, "And he," that is the Lord, "he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger,'" and these are the words to notice, "'abounding in love and faithfulness.'" Abounding in love and faithfulness, full of grace and truth. See, those two words, translated love and faithfulness from the underlying Old Testament Hebrew, but those two words could equally well be translated grace and truth, which is effectively the way in which Paul translates them in the New Testament Greek in John 1 verse 14. Speaking of the same things. For Jesus is God. And as God, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of love and faithfulness. And it's all this, it's this grace and truth, it's this love and faithfulness which ultimately brought Jesus to the cross in order to pay the redemption price for our sins. Isn't it amazing, isn't it, that in Jesus we see God, we see his glory, we see his grace, we see his truth, we see his very presence with us. Isn't that amazing? It really is. In Jesus we see God. Of course, Moses was told by God in Exodus 33 verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And indeed, John in John 1 verse 18 tells us the very same truth too, doesn't he? No one has ever seen God, he writes. But now, at this very point within the Bible, now John adds a wonderful exception. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he, that is Jesus Christ himself, he has made him known. Isn't that wonderful? Therefore, to know what God is like, well, we see it in Jesus. For Jesus shows us that God's presence is with us. Jesus shows us God's glory. Jesus is full of grace and truth. God becomes a human being. Well, may he have all the glory, for he is worthy. Amen.